So I'll get right into the main message today. Would it be unfair to ask you today, do you think it would be unfair? This may be a little bit of a loaded question, for just a short statement to be perfect. So what would that mean to you? Considering where we've come from, does that seem to be an unfair statement? Is it real? Well, as I looked into this a little bit more, I decided, you know, what a better place to go sometimes than to find out the makeup of the word and where it comes from. And I think in letting you know this and speaking these words to you, it'll make some of the scriptures maybe make a little bit more sense when God admonishes us to say, let's go to a couple scriptures first and take a look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 13. Now, since I don't have all the translations of the Bible, I can only let you know here what's translated in the Old King, the New King James Version. In fact, I want to make sure, sometimes I quote from the Old King James Version as well. But just to look at my New King James, since I take this off of the Bible program that I have online and translate it to my notes, we'll look in the New King James to make sure I see what it says here in verse 13. And that's what I figured. In the New King James, which a lot of us read, in verse 13, it says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And of course, the literal translation, as some of you might have in your centerpieces or wherever it might be, the word is translated perfect. So, in most translations, again, will regard this as blameless. And I'm thinking, in most cases, they're going, it can't be perfect. You know, how would God expect us to be perfect, right? That would be our reasoning, and that's why I'd like to talk about this today. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, let's go over to Deuteronomy since we're right in that book anyway. And again, I want to check this for myself as well to see if the same word is translated as such. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 15. 25 verse 15. Well, here it does say perfect, doesn't it? Here it says, "You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." You know, so even when it came down to business and the business dealings, so many things were done through weighing, the weights of scales. And God expected when you did business that your business, if you were going to sell something, what you sold was the value of what somebody gave to you, and you weren't hiding anything from it. We don't find those operations to be such today in both ways, in the giving and taking aspect. It's far from perfect, but that's what God certainly expected. In 1 Kings chapter 8, I'll go along with you here, which allows me to be at your pace and speed as we go to these next scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61. 1 Kings 8 and verse 61. Just to give you a heads up, it's page 408. I wonder if that is in your Bible. 1 Kings 8 and verse 61. Now here it says the word loyal is translated. I want to see in the highlights, or at peace with, literally it means, but in my old King James it's translated as perfect. "Let your heart therefore be loyal or perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it was this day." And one other one here would be, again, as I look through these, they were translated loyal, even though the literal on this would be perfect. If you remember that Solomon's heart was changed by the wives that he was married, and God indicted him for saying his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. So you find these words in many cases, the word is translated as tamim. Let's go to a couple other words, in fact, again, before I go to this translation, because that's actually God's admonishment for us this day. And if we can look back just what seems to be such a short time ago, we went through the Passover, and this is how we're expected to be able to teach someone else about what we believe if they ask. In fact, I was wanted to almost thank Mr. Meeker for saying that, because I think you've been let off the hook a little bit too much. I've not gotten too many questions. I have had some, but I've not had a whole lot of questions. And maybe we should have. I'd like to see if we could get a question box. Sometimes we used to have that in the church. And it would be just like a sealed box that you could put a question in if you want to write your name on it, or if you don't, it doesn't matter. Some questions that you would like answered. I like to receive questions. My mentality there is, if I don't know the answer, that I'll find it. And so you've just done me a favor. And see, what we do by going through the scriptures is, you know, on a weekly basis and hopefully on a daily basis, is the opportunity that you and I will have to answer somebody when they ask us, especially when it comes to the plan of God. That should be like one of these behind the back song leading type things when you think about it. I mean, how many times do we have to go through the years of going through the holy days before we're really able to give a simple and detailed explanation for it? Because when somebody asks me now, and I'm still refining my answers as well, by the way, you know, can you ever find the perfect way to say something? You know, you strive to the best of your ability to explain it, but when somebody is asking me about our so-called denomination, which I'll say is non-denominational because we aren't of the typical Baptists or Lutherans or whatever you might say there, so, but we are a little bit different. And sometimes I'll add in there, some people may think that we're Jewish, though we're not, because we keep the days outlined in the Old Testament, and some call those the Feasts of the Jews, which opens up another door to explain exactly what that means. And so we might go over some of the days that we keep. That begins with Passover, and because so many people understand and believe about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's where I'll start, because that gives you a common ground. Where that goes from there remains to be seen, but I like to establish a common ground that we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we keep that on a yearly basis. We commemorate that once a year, and I have had the question, well, how come you don't have it every week, as some do? Some commemorate that, and they celebrate a communion mass, as it would be called, once every week or once every 2 weeks, as we used to do in the Lutheran denomination. And so we go back to the scripture where it does say, well, as often as you keep it. And how many people have said, well, we keep it often? You know, and that's not really what that means, because we can go back again. God says we observe these days once every year. So the Passover we keep once a year, the holy days we keep once every year. We don't keep the days of unleavened bread the following month and the following month as well, do we? So we go from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then the big difference comes in, which sets it apart a little bit, because we do believe that something is required, don't we? Once you establish the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ, we believe that you actually have to do something. Now, the clarification becomes, we don't believe that in keeping the things that we do, that it gains us salvation, that it earns us salvation. There's no earning of that. You can't earn that. But we still believe that it's a requirement nonetheless, and it requires us to change. And if somehow we can explain within there the fact that, for instance, you know, it used to be maybe that you realize that you lie. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So we believe that God's commandments say, don't lie. We believe in changing that. We believe that a Christian should not lie. So that changes. We don't believe it's done away with, that Christ nailed it to the cross. And by the way, can you tell me a reason why it might make sense for that to be nailed to the cross? For God to say adultery is okay? For God to say that stealing is okay? That murder is okay? Once again, as we explain these holy days, and we get practice doing it, because it always comes to be, doesn't it, where we leave that conversation, and we go, oh, if I only would have added that scripture into it. If I only would have said that. But see, that's where we're getting our practice. And God is perfecting His laws and His ways and His people, and we're getting fine-tuned down to these last days for those that are really willing to hear and see what's going on. And as you and I examine the state of this world, oh, we used to say it before, yeah, it seems like the end's coming, man's got the capability to kill himself. How much more now than ever can we see the destructive path that this world is on right now? Is there any possibility of change within our country? Do you know, I would like to think so, but I think I'm smart enough to know this is, unless there's some kind of direct intervention by God Himself to carry this out a little bit longer, I can't see how it's happening. Can't see how it's going to happen financially. Can't see how it's going to happen morally. What's going to come in to change the fact that people believe in intermarrying and all these kind of things, marrying man with man, woman with woman, and actually eventually to the point where I could get castigated for even mentioning that as a hate crime? And yet that's where it's going, isn't it? So we see what's called the handwriting on the wall. But do we recognize that in our own lives to say, you know something? I better really take this seriously in my own personal life and look in the mirror and make the changes that I need to make. Because here's what happens. We get through that set of days of unleavened bread and you recognize this is not an easy thing, is it? It's difficult. It's not an easy thing to do always to be a Christian and to make changes. And yet, you know, as I look back and try to find some analogies to this somehow, I look at things that are called within the realm of perfect. You know, you've heard of something called a perfect game, haven't you? A perfect game is where a pitcher in baseball will throw a perfect game where I believe it is this, for those baseball fans that are out there, you don't get a hit off of this person and nobody gets home. I can't remember if it's okay for him to get a walk. It's not. So he can't even throw a walk. He can't throw four balls. That would be called a perfect game. But you know, I'd really like to analyze these perfect games and see how really perfect they are. You know, there was a basketball team this season in our neighboring state. They came one game away from what? A blank season. What would be called a perfect season. The University of Kentucky lost to the University of Wisconsin in the semifinal game. And that caused them to fall one game short. And I remember some years ago, the New England Patriots, which everybody doesn't like now because of all the scandals that have beset them. Another one just happened recently of the quarterback supposedly deflating the footballs. So they came one game shy of the perfect season. And they lost in the Super Bowl, which not only they lost the Super Bowl, but lost their perfect season. So that's the way the world sometimes looks at this perfection. Now, I remember some years ago also where there was a team. I wonder how many can remember this. How many remember the game called the Miracle on Ice? Can I see hands of how many remember the Miracle on Ice? Okay. Boy, I can't believe how fast this goes by. I've got to explain the Miracle on Ice. The Miracle on Ice was a men's Olympic United States hockey team that was consisting of amateurs. Not professionals. The whole situation has changed since that time. But we had amateur hockey players that were going against the formidable Russian team. The Russians played together, they were professionals, and this is what seemed to be so unfair. In fact, what was so incredible about it is in some preseason games that the United States has played against these Russians, the Russians were just beating the tar out of them, 15-2 or whatever it might have been. Anybody could have looked at this and said, no way is this ever going to happen. Now, for you to see some of the things, you would have to see the movie. I don't know if you would be interested enough in seeing something like that, but because one of my teammates was actually on the team, I just went, let me take a look and see what happened. And I could certainly see what had happened along the way. There was a coach named, his name was Herb Brooks, and he took these young group of individuals and he whipped them in such incredible condition that you wonder how this could take place. Well, if you watch the movie, even the assistant coach got mad at Herb Brooks at times because the players were on the ice throwing up. I certainly remember that. For those of you that may have been in sports programs, when I would come back from summer vacation into the fall and we had our first game, the coach would just push us down and back, down and back, down and back, and we're just groaning. And sometimes we would just maybe let up a little bit, and that would be called hot-dogging it. But a good coach would know that. So you're making it look like you're really skating like that and going, oh, and he's looking at you and going, you phony, down and back again. Give me 20 push-ups, whatever it might have been. But what's interesting about that is when you get out of these practice situations and you get into a real game situation, Now, it was still a miracle on ice, no matter how you look at it, because even in the condition that these guys were in, the Russians were just a better team, but not that day. And that's where you look back at the scriptures where it says, the race is not always to the swift, is it? Because I remember in a tournament in Portland, Oregon for the Nationals, our first game was against the Alaskans. Now, you would think Alaska and ice. That just doesn't seem to be fair all the time when it comes to a lot of other teams, although I was from Michigan, and there's plenty of water and plenty of ice there as well. But Alaska and ice seems to go together well. And when we walked into the rink to watch one of the preliminary games, we saw some of the Alaskans that were standing around the boards watching in the game. And they were probably all about 7 or 8 inches taller than us, some even more. And so we looked at them and go, wow, these guys are big. And they kind of looked at us and, you know, all kind of looks, yeah, you guys are, we'll take care of you pretty handily. Well, 2 hours later, we walked away from the game with a 7-1 win against the Alaskans. And we went on to win the national championship that year. The thing is, I remember what the coach did to us. Down and back, down and back, down and back. Practice, 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 practice. And it brings me up to what we're doing now. Because God is the greatest, if you want to put it in analogy, the greatest coach, the greatest mentor, the greatest one in ensuring that we're prepared for what we have ahead of us. Now, we also have, I realize, what's called hot dogs. Those that think that they can just kind of go along without really having to put any work into it, which doesn't make any sense at all because of all the biblical statements that relate to this in so many different analogous ways. Whether it comes to whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. So this is what the Bible says when God is making these terms that sometimes may seem to be unreasonable. Let's take a look at a couple of these in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And I'll follow back here again because I'm guessing that the same word will be translated as the authors probably didn't seem it would be fair to use the literal translation. And that true is what we get in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be, well, my translation is blameless, the literal word is perfect. And that's really what God has designed for us. That's what he wants us to look at. And at 99 years old, don't forget, here he is 99. He's not saying, by the way, I know you're old, I know you're weak, and because sometimes that's where it can go. Well, I've been through life, God knows I'm tired. No, he knows that you're not done until you take your last breath. And anything short of that may cause us to fall short of this tiny little group of which we're looking forward to in the Feast of Pentecost called what? The first fruits. Do you believe that you're a first fruit? In the analogous way that I was mentioning before, you know what's going to have to happen with the first fruit? Down and back, down and back, down and back, down and back. Because God's going to make certain that we're prepared for something important that he takes serious, and so ought to we. Our bar and our standard has to be set much higher than sometimes we may think. God is expecting perfection. Does he expect us? The question is, well, none of us are perfect, and you're right. So does that mean we don't walk toward that way or shoot toward it? See, sometimes because we think we can't attain this, God says, no, I believe you can. Because what happens when you come out of the days of unleavened bread? Well, we've been putting leavening out of our homes for years. And sometimes even physically, you and I see that we fall short of that. Can you really get every speck of leavening out of your house? I doubt it, even physically. And yet we look at the spiritual aspect of that. Can we get every spiritual aspect out of our lives as well? That might just be just as hard, if not harder. And yet we recognize that's where you go on to the next level of God's plan of salvation for mankind. We recognize without the Holy Spirit, it's fruitless. You can't do it. So I think we all acknowledge that, don't we? I think that's kind of a given. You recognize of ourselves, we can't do it, but that's why God says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you can do that. So it is possible to do that. Then it comes up to you and I to decide whether we're going to buy that or not. Do you believe it? Do you really believe that you're a first fruit? 144,000. Can you believe this? When you look at, when you've come from the traffic today, all the traffic that's out there in Knoxville and coming I-40, I-75, all the trucks, all the cars, none of them get it. It's so easy to watch that all the time and to take that for granted. Just a very small few called 144,000. At least that's what the Bible says. Somebody can show me different. That's what it seems. It says these are the first fruits, seemingly going back under an old covenant people that included people such as Abraham, Moses, and some of the others, all the way till the very end. And when will he shut the door on the 144,000? Where are we right now? Are we 143,992? Who knows where we are with that? But God takes that seriously enough that I believe that that count is accurate. When he says 144,000, that's what it is. He says these are the first fruits. And what are they going to do? They're going to help to serve God and Jesus Christ in that millennial reign and after. They're one of the very few out of billions of people that have been called for a specific purpose. And when you really think about that, that ought to blow our minds. And sometimes I just don't think it does. And why is that? When we can see, I'm so glad and grateful that we can watch movies of the people that have God's Spirit that are throughout the world, because we get so comfortable in the places that we're at. We've got such a nice hall here compared to what they were meeting in and all the places that Mr. Meeker, and how many people really, when you think about it, you know, I really appreciate what he does. Because I know that he's had to carry money in different places and his shoes. And how do you go through places like that and be bold enough to understand that you've got God's protection and yet also cautious enough to where people recommend you probably oughtn't to come, that he goes, well, maybe that's a good idea. I'll listen to the wisdom of what you're saying. But to see what they do, and I'm, you know, when he's saying, well, and we didn't get in till 2 a.m. You know, and how they drive and what they drive and the kind of vehicles that they've got to go through and the roads that they've got to traverse. It's just incredible. We complain of a couple potholes out here sometimes. And I mean, that's what their roads are. Their roads are potholes in many conditions. So, again, I very much appreciate that. But this is where sometimes, again, we take this for granted. This word, by the way, in Genesis 17:1, is from the Hebrew word in Strong's. It's rendered tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M. It can mean a few things. So blameless could be one of those, because it can mean without blemish. So now sometimes when I say these words, without blemish, my expectation is that you would be thinking of something in the relation of that. To keep our minds going. I know, for instance, when I'm giving a sermon back in London today, my father-in-law is writing, he's making another sermon already. Because we're getting concepts, and we're writing out something in relation to this, and using God's Spirit to take us so many places. So when I think of without blemish, when I just read this, I'm thinking of where we just came in Passover season. There was a lamb without blemish. It's the only one that ever lived that was without blemish. We will never be able to say that. And yet God considers us that way when we've repented and accepted that sacrifice. And we are, at that point, without blemish. Another rendering is complete, full, perfect, without spot, undefiled, upright, or whole. We'll find the same concept over in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. One of these great memory scriptures, Going back to the college days, the students were given a whole thing of cards. Maybe some of you were able to get those in your church areas as well. The memorization card scriptures. You know, that wasn't always easy either. We used to have a teacher, I believe, every time we came into class, we had to know five of them. So we had to go through and just learn these scriptures. Now, look, I've seen people that have known scriptures. It doesn't mean that one is converted because they know scriptures, does it? But it certainly is a help, isn't it? Because some of us will go, well, I don't know where that one is. And that's fine, too, if you know the concept. Sometimes I'll tell you, I know the Bible says this. Now, I don't know exactly where it's at, but I'm going to tell you the scripture. I'll look it up later, but I know it's in there. And sometimes we can say that as well. So it's not necessarily knowing a scripture, but this one is certainly here. Sometimes that's all I have to say. If somebody told me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I know this one. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be, that word, whole or complete. Complete. Furnished unto all good works, especially those good works, now too, but the good works that are going to be completed with Jesus Christ in the future. So does God make unreasonable requests by asking us to be perfect and whole and complete? Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. There was another one. If I go to Genesis 6, 9, who would you be thinking of? What name would you be thinking of when it comes to complete, blameless, whole, perfect? A man named Noah. Out of all the ones on the face of the earth, somehow I always would wish that, you know, if we can do everything as spirit beings, are we able to transport back to that time? Could we do that somehow? Or is God saving, you know, really good DVDs for us, which won't be DVDs anymore because he'll have it up a couple notches in the technology? So will we be able to really watch what really happened here? When you see one man and his family, that of all the people that lived at that time throughout maybe the entire earth, the only guy. So it's really nothing new when I'm talking about 144,000 first fruits among billions of people. You know, the pattern is there, isn't it? We see one man and his family. Only once God had to destroy the entirety of the earth, including the animals. Why the animals? The animals had gotten perverted too because of mankind. They all had to go. You start wanting to start all over again. The generations of Noah. Noah in verse 9 was a just man, and Tamim, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That's the point. That's the point. He walked with God. Who do we walk with? This is perfection. And a requirement then on the entire nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. He gave instructions. We're sure not following these. I saw these a long time ago. You know, when God says here and how serious he takes it, and then you can see what a supposed sane country, of which I don't believe is there anymore. Recently, some of you may have gotten a letter from one of our congressional representatives. Overall, I think he's a pretty decent person. But he has a list, and what I like about it, he lists everything. These are the issues that are facing us right now. Energy issues, he talks about all these subsidies that are going into these solar companies that are absolutely just taking the government's money, yours and my taxes, and just cheating with all get out because of lobbyists that they have, because the solar power isn't doing anything to meet up to the capability of the money that you put into it. And so I see the same things when I go do a visit to Ohio, and I see all these nice windmills. And my question was, are they really putting into the money? Are they really putting the power out? And I don't believe it. I just cannot see that much power coming out of all the energy and everything that goes into it. So I think we're getting cheated there too. How do I know that? Because I'm just faced constantly with lies. And since most of the world believes that God's law was nailed to the cross, as they say, I guess maybe that's why they justify lying all the time. So what can you believe? And what can I believe from a letter that comes from the congressman and go, we got all these problems? And then he says, and I've been, you know, in office and have got friends which makes it easy to do certain things, and I'm kind of going, then why is nothing being done? You would think that somebody is readying themselves to be fired because I'm going, I really appreciate all the problems that you say is happening and letting us know what's happening, but what you're telling me is nothing is getting done. So how are we to expect any changes? See, for us, that's what God expects, though. And sometimes we can be transformed into the way this world works and think that we can hot dog it as Christians. When God says, no, I'm expecting a lot more of you and a lot more serious and zealousness as we are in these end times to take it serious of what God's calling is for us. Are we serious or are we falling asleep? Just some specifics here in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you've come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not do after the abominations of those nations. And then he uses some examples. There shall not be found among you one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Oh, we don't do that. You know, obviously, we don't take our kids and pass them through the fire. We just suck them out of their wombs or put saline solution in there to make them melt. That makes a lot more sanity. That's the nice thing to do. Oh, we don't do that. We're just as worse. Just as bad. And the time will come. Judgment day will be upon those that have sinned before God in that way. Judgment will be before that Supreme Court that made that decision to affect so many people. When it goes back to 1972, Roe versus Wade. When you can see these people's eyes open to see the decision that they made to destroy their country, and they have no idea. But that day will come. Once again, or that uses divination, or an observer of times. Years ago, I remember going through, remember you go over to the comic section, see your crosswords, all your comics, and then you see Gene Dixon's little thing about what happens. Oh, wasn't that nice? I could look into my Gemini, and I could see what was going to happen, what my life was going to bring for the next, or that day, maybe it was that day. You know, you're a Gemini, so the stars are all in alignment for all this to happen. God said, you don't want to go there. You don't want to mess with that. No, that's dealing with things, he says, that you don't know what's going on. Don't mess with that. That's not how your life works, according to the stars being alignment. And whoever tells you that is a liar as well. He says, you don't mess with that. An observer of times, an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, a consulter with familiar spirits, or a conjurer, or a necromancer, or that person that you see, sometimes you go down the road and there the lights are on. Come on in and let me read your tarot cards from you. In this country, if we obey God's laws, those people wouldn't be alive. I don't mean to be harsh, but that's what God says. Those people were destroyed. They were killed for messing with that because of what happened, what it would do to people around them. He says you don't mess with that. So some of you might go into Chinese restaurants, right? And you get this placemat, and you see the signs of all the different animals, right? The whatever they are. And oh, isn't that cute? While you're waiting for your Chinese meal, you can look and go, oh, there's me right there. I'm a dragon. And God said, don't do that. Because it takes your mind to silliness and places that I don't want it to go. And these people were, that's how serious it was. Those people were killed. We think it's fun and games here in this country. And so why wouldn't it get worse? He says in verse 12, all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. And then he follows it up. Look what he says in verse 13. You are to be perfect. You don't do that. He says you're to follow my laws to a T, exactly how they should be. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. we can see here how God works. Love these words because of how it's written. Because this is how God works. He is such a kind and gentle and perfect God. He says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1, "Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine, my teaching will drop like the rain. My speech will distill like the dew." We've all witnessed that. I remember going up the mountains and watching the rain come down, and all of a sudden it's like everything seems to turn greener. It's like the trees and the plants are going, "Thank you," and they blossom out. When you see what happens when you're in a dry season and then the rain comes down and just everything just brightens up in the way that God made it to be, it's almost like those plants are thanking God. And the dew comes down. You know, if you probably walk with your feet in the wetness of the dew in the grass, another way that God waters. Now, I tell you, if I was the grass, I'd be going, "Thank you. It's been really dry. Really appreciate this." But that's how he says his word is upon us. See, it doesn't blast you right between the eyes. As we've seen God work with us in all of our lives, no doubt, you've seen all of us could say, "You know, I deserve a lot worse than I've ever been given before. And we've all said this. I don't deserve to be here." You're right. We don't. We read this and we see how merciful God is to us, how patient and long-suffering he is with us. He says it's like the showers upon the grass, the light rain upon the tender herb. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways, for all of his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. But they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and a crooked generation." Verse 6, "Do you thus requite the Lord, O you foolish people and unwise? Isn't he your father that bought you, that redeemed you? Isn't he the one that appointed you and established you? Isn't that the one that God called each and every one of us out of the billions?" That still blows my mind to think about that as I watch of all these people just here in Knoxville. You know, without taking, just take everything else aside, whatever all the other churches, God knows that. So I'm not judging. I'm just saying, look at the little group that's here. We come in here just a small group that believe in God, that want to worship him without judging anybody else. And yet in the reality, we recognize understanding that plan of God, understanding that we've received the begettal for those that have been baptized, have had hands laid on them. I really believe that there's no doubt in my mind that that's what we believe. That this plan that he's given to us is certain, it's sure, it's going to take place. We just don't know the whens, and the whens give us a problem sometimes. Because, you know, how long? I mean, how long? Because it's in the innate human nature to know that if we know it's like next week, all right, cancel the vacation plans. You know, what do we do then? No, so we understand we've got to live our lives as if God's not going to return in our lifetime, but plan as if he is going to return in our lifetime. So it's a mindset. It's not that he doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves or enjoy life, but he wants us to keep the seriousness of this perspective in everything that we do. So we have been established, and with that establishment becomes a requirement. So we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, another one of my favorites here because it shows who we are but what our requirement is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I cannot remember. I wish I could tell you the date when that one hit me right between the eyes. Because you can see this all day. You can read what it says. We can remember this because of how many times we've heard it before. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." He's calling us things that we're to become. A holy nation. Now, we're not a holy physical nation, but a holy spiritual people or nation. A peculiar people, it says. Very much different. But then that one that socked me right between the eyes, the follow-up here, that you should show forth the praises of Him. And when I saw that, you know, it's one of those scriptures that you can just kind of dance over really quick, because sometimes the wording is just, all right, okay, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, I know He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, but what about showing the praises? You know, if you put it into different terms, it gives us a lot better understanding, exemplifying, being reflective of His virtues. And then you've got to think, what are the virtues of? Do we have the virtues of love? Do we have the virtues of joy? Do we have the virtues of patience, of faith, and all those fruits? And many of the other attributes that we just talked about, the kindness, is that reflective in our lives? See, as you and I look at this, and you and I are kind of going, well, I'm not totally there, I need work there. Yes, that's right. That's what's called perfecting. Because it's not just enough to stay where we're at. That's not acceptable to God. It just is not. He is not that kind of coach. And again, as I've watched these, what have become these successful coaches and what they've done, they've understand this one coach that went against the Russians, he said, if I don't push and blast these kids, they're going to come nowhere close to Matt. And even if he's thinking, probably because he was a good coach, he's thinking, even if I do get the apex of the game out of them, it's still going to take a miracle to beat these guys. And it did. And see, even if we match up to our capability, it still takes the miracle for us to attain God's kingdom through the miracle of what God did through Jesus Christ, of Him coming down as our Savior. Miracle to take place and to die for all of our sins so that we could make it. It's far better than beating the Russians, by the way. I mean, that was great for that U.S. team, but the guys are old now and probably can't skate. So that time goes by, but this is what we have to look forward to. Someone asked me that question today, and I love those questions. You know, what's it going to be like when we become spirit beings? He said, are the physical people that are left on this earth, are we going to be able to become physical and do things with them? And I said, well, evidently, I said, from the examples that the Old Testament shows, there were angelic beings that came down, manifested themselves physically with Abraham, and sat down and ate. I always had a feeling that we do that, but I don't know exactly how. I just know that it was done. So I can safely say, in all probability, God knows what He's doing, but if we're going to work with people and help them, I would like to think that we're going to maybe work along with them. You know, maybe help them in their fields and eat with them and talk with them. And really be able to mentor and to be able to serve in that way. I couldn't think of anything better. Can you imagine some of the meals that we'll be having? You know, if somebody, you know, some of our younger kids may go, we'll actually be able to eat and taste things. And you know what we can say? You have no idea. You know, anything that you can taste now, magnify that a million times, and that's how it's going to be for us. It's so hard to explain, and yet we know what's going to happen. So verse 10, it concludes here, and it will continue the conclusion of these two verses, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not previously obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we can see, and more importantly, understand that our calling bears with it an obligation, but an obligation that's just not the way this world thinks, because our obligation is to become perfect. And when you look at these definitions, they all come together and make sense. So let me talk about some of these definitions. When I went and do what people normally do, called Googling, it didn't give, it just announced perfection and didn't give any quote as far as who this came from. So I can just read this definition and then we'll go to Merriam-Webster, whoever she was. Okay, but this first perfection explains it. It calls it a noun, which makes sense under the first noun. It says the condition, the state, or quality of being free. Then it adds to it, or as free as possible from all flaws or defects. Now, when you think about it in light of that term, as being free as possible, that allows some humanness, doesn't it? Because how possible is it? Well, God said all things are possible. But we're seeing, even in the definition, they're really not allowing perfectionism, are they? Because they're saying as free as possible. Well, I thought in the Bible it says all things are possible. Well, let's continue here. Now, this next one is more of the verb aspect of perfection. It says the action or process of improving something until it is faultless or as faultless as possible. Now, that one seems to be fair, isn't that what's happening in our lives? You know, and maybe you've worked on something in your life that you tried to get it just right. Maybe the women with their cooking. Did you ever like want to do a pie or a bread like just perfectly? You know, you look at that loaf of bread, I got that one down. You know, but still, I know the perfectionism in a woman. She's going, well, it's a little bit on that side, but maybe that's your perfect loaf of bread or whatever you might want to be working on. Now, I've said this before. If I'm painting a wall, you know, it takes me a long time. Because you know those little nail holes? I don't want to paint over a nail hole. It's going to be filled and then sanded, lightly sanded. And that what you do, you put a little bit of primer over that, then you kind of take a look at it. And did I get it or not? Because you know, you can paint that wall and then you're done. And you take a look at it from the side and you get that light just rightly so and you go, ooh, I missed that one. You know, and you can see it. I like a perfect wall. You know, how about you? Have you ever tried to work on something? Well, God is saying that's what He actually expects in the life of a Christian. That's what He expects. And that's a lot of work. And it's not easy. But the reward is fantastic. That's the reward that God has given us to be able to take a look at. Some synonyms. Look at some synonyms that bring to mind this word. And really the fairness of it, because as I said from the beginning, be perfect. It sounds unreasonable, but God doesn't feel it is. Not when He's given us the possibility or the ability through His Holy Spirit to be able to achieve it. He's saying, you can do it. And I want you to continue to achieve that until you take your last breath. Because I'll ask the question here. Has anybody besides Jesus Christ ever died and they're right to where they should be? They're right to where, you know, because some will say, well, God took Enoch because he just had learned enough for God to say, I can take him. Because he's got it. He probably does have it made. He was called righteous. His name is mentioned. But is there nothing else that Enoch could have learned? How about Moses? Did God get Moses at the right time? You know, maybe we can test him in the future and go, hey, try to get water out of that rock. No, keep hitting it. Keep hitting it. And tease him a little bit. But, you know, what about people that we've known that have died in the faith? Did they have it all? Or is God going to have to resurrect everybody and then have this kind of like this week of seminars to kind of sharpen us and where we didn't get everything else? How is he going to take care of that? Because nobody's ever died perfect. But the point is, they've died in working toward that perfection goal. So when you're resurrected and you receive the fullness now of this Holy Spirit, what's going to be the challenge anymore for a spirit being who is now of the family of God? We've already fought the battle. That's what Paul said. He goes, I fought the fight. There is no more fighting the fight after you've died. He's got it made. I'd sure like to be in his shoes. To know that you know without a doubt. You know, for anyone to approach the time to where you know that your days are numbered, it would be so great to feel, you know, I'm not perfect. I've not been perfect, but I've tried. And that's what God wants to hear. I never gave it up, and I always plowed the course, even though I fell short. Let's look at some words for this, because there has been this. Look at a synonym for perfection. Accomplishment. Accomplishment is a synonym. Excellence. ideal, integrity, precision. You get companies out there that call themselves precision, the precision machining company, the precision sewing company, precision this. They take, if you call it, pride in a way of saying, we do our job better than anybody else does. If you want a job done right, and there are people out there that's what they like to do. There are still some of those people that are still out there. Purity, quality, virtue, just read that word, completion, crown, even crown. See, when I look at these words and then you relate them to scriptures that you know are out there, let no one take your crown. Because if we've got that, if we've really got it now, he says, don't let anybody take it. You know the sad thing? You and I know people that have allowed people to take it. And I've asked myself many, many times, how did that happen? How do you let somebody take your crown? Did you ever really have it? Because the Bible says, by the way, you've got to hold it. You've got to hold fast to it. I use analogies about that all the time. I had a basketball player. He was a centerman, big guy. But there he is, and the center is an important guy in basketball. He gets a lot of the baskets. He's the big one, the tall one. And you throw him the ball a lot, and he's bigger than everybody else, can get it right in the hoop. This centerman, you give him the ball, and they'd whack it right out of his hands. And I notice I'm watching it, whacking it right out of his hands. Well, how can he do anything if you're getting the ball whacked out of your hands? And nobody's even seeing this. I'm standing back, and I'm going, look at this. He's the big guy. He's the go-to guy. But he never finishes because he can't hang on to the ball. Well, we can't hang on to the crown if you're not holding it fast. Not letting anything anybody does to deter you from what you're doing. And there certainly have been many, many reasons for people to lose their crown. And it's happened. Can't let it happen. That's not perfection. See, God says you've got to finish it out. And that's one of the words, finish. Maturity. Maturity. Where do you relate that to what the Scripture says? Maturity. I remember one in Hebrews. An indictment on the Hebrews by Paul, who said, for when you ought to be teachers, somebody's got to take you back to the basics. You know, and that's what I see now. Right before our eyes, we got to take people back to the basics because we've got people arguing about calendars and dates. Really? As if this stuff has never been around before. We've got to go back to basics? And people will say, I love you, but you know, we're on a different date. See ya. It doesn't make sense when we're watching it as a whole and seeing what's happening. He says, we ought to be, for when you ought to be teachers, we have to go back because the Word of God teaches about the maturity about His words, not about, as people would talk about, prophecy, where it's nice to look at prophecy. Years ago, when someone came up to me and says, by the way, we need to hear more prophecy because that's the meat of God's Word. And I just said, oh no. Really? Because with that concept, they're not going to make it. Because prophecy is not the meat of God's Word. It really is called the whipped cream on the pie, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter what people know. If they know prophecy and aren't doing the mature things, they're not going to be there. It's just not going to happen. Finishing, impeccability, ripeness. There it is when it comes to the harvest. You know, the first fruits are in the process of the harvest, which is represented by Pentecost. Wholeness, achieving. And then, of course, I don't want to totally leave with this, but when you take out the antonyms against perfection, you've got dishonor, failure, frustration, imperfection. So we can kind of see the difference. Damage, deficiency, incompleteness, uselessness, worthlessness. So having said that, let's go to the Merriam-Webster. Okay? This is interesting because here, this is what you would expect from a dictionary. The quality or state of, this is normally what you'll find in the definition, so here's what you get. The quality of state of being perfect. I go, now, Mrs. Webster, that was an easy one. Of course, but it goes on here. Look at this. Freedom from fault or defect. Flawlessness. Maturity. Isn't that what God wants in us? Isn't that what the analogies relate to, that you're looking at? He's looking at someone flawless. Well, how in the world can you be flawless when everybody is sinned? Because you go back to the whole symbolism of the holy days and the Passover and what that means. You know, maybe you've heard this before or maybe not. I've heard it before. It's like a court system. There's God the Father sitting up on the judge's stand. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. Jesus Christ is the defense attorney. Satan brings a charge, and you are the defendant with Jesus Christ representing you. Satan brings the charge against you, going, I've got these charges against my client. And God the Father goes, what charges? There isn't anything there. He goes, they're all on there. No, they're not. This is an empty piece of paper. Where are they? You're right. Well, I thought I submitted those a week ago. You did. But they're not here anymore. The defense attorney, the sacrifice, covered those flaws. Now you become what's called flawless before God. That's how it's done. That's how you can see Noah. That's how you can see Abram. That's how you can see a man called Job. Because it wasn't at Job that God said, what do you think about this man here? Blameless. Well, how could you be blameless? The question would be, intellectually, wouldn't it? Well, if all have sinned, then how is this guy blameless? Tell you how. How would you explain it? Well, I see a passage in here that says, you know, Job offered sacrifices if his sons may have sinned. Not that they even did. If his sons may have sinned, Job went before and said, God, please forgive us for even something I don't know if they did or not. Isn't that called going above and beyond? I mean, what would you think of a man like that, who constantly was coming before God and going, God, I'm nothing before you. I don't deserve this. And God looks upon him and, God, Satan, I'm going to show you this guy. You got everybody else on the face of this earth, but you don't have this guy. Blameless, perfect, upright. And that's exactly how God can look upon us. Is it easy? No, it certainly is not. But that's our obligation. 2 Samuel chapter 22, we can see how this is done. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 31. Here it says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler, a shield to all who trust in Him. It makes me think of what I just said about Job, because didn't Job, did Satan say, you know, have you not put a hedge about him? I mean, see all these things tied together, and then you wonder, how do they relate to our life? It's the same way. That's what gets Joel Meeker and Mr. Harper through Africa. Nobody touches them at all. Are they careful? Yes, they are. But to know that God is on your side, that you're preaching the gospel, and frankly, if I died in the middle of that, then I'm in His kingdom, aren't I? But it's certainly, there's no doubt of what God's word says, that He is our guide, He is our buckler. Continues, it says, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and it is He who makes my way perfect. No, it's not you and I. It's by this plan. It's by understanding that He's given to us the power of His Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish the things that He wants us to do in attaining the soundness, the completeness, the perfection. So of ourselves, of our own strength, of our own wisdom, We can't be perfect. It must and will come through the help of God and walking in His way. You know, in Zechariah, I'll just mention this because this is one of those you've heard before. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, "The word of God unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might," and he's meaning human might, "nor by human power," he said, "but by my spirit," is how he accomplishes these things. But it's something that's learned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, thinking about this as I'm driving through the mountains today, let's look what it says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what we find ourselves surrounded with sometimes, so I'd like to give you some encouragement, because if you remember the scriptures in Philippians where Paul says, you know, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, I've learned, and we're learning still. To be content, we're learning how to deal with this world. What can we do? Frustrating for us because there's not much we can do, is there? I can't change the political system. I can't change our budgets. I can do that within my own family. But to see us going down like we are in this United States is so frustrating for a real Christian, to see the path that we're on and not being able to do anything about it. But we know also that God says, by the way, this has all got to take place. So just prepare yourselves, because the time is coming when you will be able to change it. And oh, those times, I hope we really rejoice. Because see, if you really are a part of this, then you will rejoice in that, because we really get to change it. I can't wait to, and I don't know exactly how, what position that I'll have in being able to do that, but I know everything that I'm learning in here, I'll be able to actually put, and there won't be no arguing anymore, folks. No arguing. Now, I'll explain to you, this is what God says, but this is what He says. By the way, we'll go out to the farmers and go, by the way, you've got your land now, but on the seventh year, you're not going to farm. Oh, really? Well, why? We've always done that before, because God says this is the way He's done it. And you take the nutrients out of your soil for this many years, and the seventh year, He allows your soil to replenish so it can come back and be nutritious and you can have nutritious food. And He'll go, oh, we fixed that a long time ago. And we'll go, Monsanto? You know, what other companies? No, because that's not God's way. God says you don't try to shortcut what He put in place. And there's no arguing about it. People will still buck it, though, as you know, when you look at what happens in Zechariah. I mean, it's not just people not coming up to the feast. There's going to be bucking in other ways, too, if you see that. But God's law will stand. That's the way it will be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's look at this verse 7 here. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are a worthless hunk of junk, if you remember someone that used to say that before. But we have the treasure of God's Holy Spirit in a human body, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's where the realization comes. It's not us that perfects. It's by the power and help of God's Spirit. And so He says, you know, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Did you ever feel persecuted? Did you ever feel in despair? I'm pretty certain that all of us have felt those feelings at times. But God said, I'd never forsake you. Does it mean that we don't have those feelings of being just empty sometimes? Paul understood that. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our body. Knowing that the sacrifice of there, that the plan of God is in action. For we who live are always delivered to death for Christ's sake, that the life of Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 13, it says, but since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. And not just me, but see, every one of us that are studying this word, that are being prepared to be able to answer as well. And that's the most encouraging thing about it, is when we go through these and you'll get friends or acquaintances that will ask you about, you know, your religion or your way, and you can actually be confident enough. And really, I mean, I understand how this works because I feel the same way, even being a minister. You hope that you can say the right thing and not too much. So how much do you actually say? And you've got to kind of weigh that and measure it. Is the person a little bit hostile? Do they really want to hear? Do I give them a little tidbit, or am I casting my pearls before the swine? It's all these questions that we have, and yet it's still a work in progress. Sometimes it may be good to go, you know, maybe this, you're not really asking. Are you really asking, or are you dictating to me what you really believe? Do you really want to hear my answer? If you do, I'll give you an answer. And then we work through all these in this way, and God is perfecting us because He's got a responsibility ahead for us. He says, knowing, look at verse 14, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Christ. So that means when we're resurrected, it seems like from what the Scripture is saying, we're resurrected and our elder brother is going to be there. Who knows what kind of dynamic that's going to be? Because it would seem to take along with 144,000, yet somehow I think that's the way it's going to be, because each of us is so important before God that He's going to take that time when we're resurrected to be there and say, you did it, you made it. You know, you're here. And then it says He's going to present us just like Jesus Christ was, as the wave sheaf. He was presented before His Father. Now, we don't know all the details of that, do we? And I'm okay with that. All I know is it was done. When He was presented before His Father as the wave sheaf offering, I mean, were there trumpets blaring? Were the angels singing songs? Was there, you know, the throng that was just going wild as far as, wow? We don't know. We don't know exactly what took place, but we do know that He was presented or offered before His Father as the wave sheaf offering. And so we're going to be offered before the Father also as the Lord. We don't know when. Understand, but it says that we're going to be presented, and that makes sense too, doesn't it? If Christ was presented before His Father as the 144,000, when He says, I want to present to you somebody really important, and God goes, I know, because I called that person. And what I've started in him, I've completed, and here's the completion. Now, congratulations, now here's your duty, here's your job, go and do it well. And our responsibilities will be, will be at that time. I can imagine that if we're all there together, you know, we're going to say, remember when we talked about this? Remember with all the things that we had to, remember we went through all these hotels and all these different things, and we finally got to this church, and it really worked out really nice, had a nice place, and, you know, all these things transpired, and who knows what the future will hold for us, but we'll be able to say, we remember that we talked about it. It meant a lot to us. It was important to us. And it still is. And see, our job is, as we approach this day of Pentecost, to have that recognition that if we truly are first fruits, and I don't have any reason to know why we wouldn't feel that way. If we don't, we've got a lot of soul searching to do on why. But then there, with coming with that comes that responsibility. Just like it is. Just like that. And what are we going to look like? You know, the Scriptures talk about we'll see Him as He is. We don't exactly know how that's going to transpire. But it says, this we know, when we see Him, we'll see Him as He is. So what's He going to be? I've got a picture of my parents when they were married at home that I want to put up on the wall. Wow, they were pretty good looking. I'll have to say, Dad, boy, you know, they had that suave comb-back style of hair, dark hair, and Mom really looked good. But I can't imagine, you know, Dad giving a whole lot of time to that. You know, it's just not the guy thing normally. Because I remember being in a college dorm together, the guys would kind of, you know, get out of my way, and you kind of do the best you could, but you're not kind of looking and going like this, like the Fonz would do or something. Oh, hey, you know, just that's not the guy. But the women, oh, you are never happy with yourselves. You know, you'll look in there and you kind of go, oh, this hair is out of place here, and you know, honey, do these earrings look better, or does this one look better? We're kind of cool. They're both earrings. You go, but there's one better one to wear. And by the way, I've got one eye that's a little bit higher than the other one. And my chin's a little bit crooked over here. That's just not like the guys. But the girls do that. You know, I'm glad that you do, because you like the way you look for the men. And that's good. That's a good thing. But you know, there's an element of perfection that we don't have. So I wonder in the future, guess what's going to happen? I don't know exactly what it, I don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but I wonder if my dad's going to look like he did in his prime, but without any of the other flaws. And the women, you're going to look in the mirror and go, it's all perfect. Nothing's higher than the other. Although, and I don't think it's going to be, I don't like the color. Can I get the color changed? It seems like the what, blonde, brown, gray. It's never happy, is it? It doesn't seem to be that way. In the future, you're going to be so happy with the way that God has made you and the way that you look, because He's perfect. And so that's what we have to look forward to. But that's our objective, that if we see how perfect God is, that's what He wants us to become. Not in the way we look, not in the way that I put a coat of paint on the wall, but in our spiritual lives. So if we can see the physical analogies so clearly, then let's us apply it to the spiritual principles, and let's work on truly becoming perfect.